2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 16, I do remind you, this is God's word to his people. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. I don't know if you noticed it in the news, but a little while ago there was a news report about a recent discovery, a major discovery actually, in the world of archaeology in Jerusalem. I remember back to my time in Westminster, a professor made this point to us. He said it's almost impossible, and he'd been on many digs in the Holy Land. He said it's almost impossible to put a shovel down without turning over some artifact. Wherever you dig, for instance, in the old city in Jerusalem, you uncover something. And he said it gets to the point where archaeologists don't consider it to be very interesting if it's less than 1,000 years old. It's almost like it's still garbage at that point. It hasn't yet been translated to artifact at that point. But wherever you dig in the old city, you're always overturning bits and pieces of the history of that city, of the people who've gone before, of the civilization that has existed there for years, for millennia, for centuries. Now, what they discovered recently in the old school, was a pool, and this was the Pool of Siloam. What had happened is that a group had been sent out to repair an old sewer pipe in the old city. And whenever a work crew goes out in Jerusalem, because there is so much history in the ground, they always, in fact, they're mandated to send archaeologists along with them, so that if they're digging, they don't destroy, you know, thousands of years of the history of the city by simply digging through it. And as it happens, the workers were repairing this busted sewer pipe, and as they were doing so, they were digging, and suddenly a series of ancient steps began to be visible. And the archaeologist on the project, a man by the name of Ronnie Reich, immediately recognized them as the kind of steps that would go down to a pool. So he stopped the digging, and then they began a more concentrated archaeological dig. It was a bathing pool, he knew that, okay? But from the very start, the interesting thing is this guy was actually able to guess, we've discovered the Pool of Siloam because of its particular location in the old city. And later, they went over the steps with a metal detector, and they found coins actually embedded in the plaster. And that's a wonderful thing, because the coins, of course, allow them to accurately date the steps. Because, of course, they know when the coins came from. They actually had, of course, you remember all of the biblical coins had the heads of the rulers on them. And they know when they were issued, how long they were in circulation. So these coins provide them with a great idea of how long the pool was in use and so on. And because they found these coins, they were able to date the pool with absolute accuracy. Isn't it a wonderful thing that people have been losing their change for millennia? And it's to our benefit that they've been doing so. Well, they found that the earliest coins in the steps that were embedded in the cracks and so on were from the time about 50 years before the reign of Herod the Great. Okay, so about 50 years before 37 BC. So that would be about 87 BC. And the last coins they found there were actually coins that were issued during the Jewish Rebellion. And the Jewish Rebellion lasted, of course, from 66 to 70 AD. They actually issued their own currency in those years. And after that, the coins stopped. So they were able immediately to say, aha, this pool was in use from a period about 50 years before Herod the Great to up until the Romans destroyed the old city of Jerusalem. So they knew exactly which pool it was from that. They knew it was the Pool of Siloam. And that's a wonderful thing. The Pool of Siloam, of course, was mentioned not only in secular records, in the works of historians and people like Josephus, but also it is mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned in here. It's mentioned in John 9. You remember that the Pool of Siloam is the place where Jesus sends the man whom he had healed from blindness. What had he done? He had made clay and he put it on the man's eyes, and then he said, "Go, wash in the Pool of Siloam. Wash the clay off of your eyes, and you will be healed." And sure enough, the man went down to the Pool of Siloam and he washed the clay from his eyes and he could see. The Lord did this miraculous healing. And that is the pool that we are talking about. It's a pool that was set aside for bathing and, of course, for ritual cleansing. It was fed by a long tunnel. A king by the name of Hezekiah, who you'll remember from the Old Testament, had been very concerned that the water supply of Jerusalem might be cut off by invading forces. So he created this huge tunnel to bring water from the spring of Gihon under the walls of Jerusalem, under the very stones that Jerusalem is built on, into the middle of the city. And that was the same spring that fed this pool, that provided them with a constant source of clean water. And that was the place that they've discovered. Imagine it, if you can. They've uncovered steps that almost undoubtedly Jesus and his disciples walked upon. A piece of a biblical history, something mentioned, a place actually mentioned within the text of Scripture. That's a wonderful discovery. And I was very interested. I mean, I love history. If you guys know me, you know that I love history. But if it's biblical history, so much the better. And archaeology always has intrigued me. The only thing that intrigues me more about finding things on land is finding them under the sea. But, of course, in this case, you're not going to move the Pool of Siloam to the middle of the sea. So, yeah. But anyway, they found this, and it was fascinating to me. So I read a bit more about it. And the most interesting comment, though, I found about the whole dig was in a newspaper article. The best article on the dig itself is in the Biblical Archaeology Review, and you can actually find it online, and I would encourage you to do so. Just look for Biblical Archaeology Review, and then once you get to their site, there's a place a little on the right-hand side where you can click on Pool of Siloam, and it'll give you lots of interesting facts and figures that I can't even think of getting into right now. But the most important, or the most interesting thing for our purposes today, thing about it was in this newspaper article that I referred to, commenting on the find. And what this Newswire reporter had done is she'd called about to theologians looking for a comment, and she'd gotten a comment from a professor at Princeton Seminary, and here's what he said. "Scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam, and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point," said New Testament scholar James H. Charlesworth of Princeton Theological Seminary. "Now we have found the Pool of Siloam exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is shown to be grounded in history," he said. And that was the end of the comment. And that's not a bad statement as it goes. He's picked up on some very important truths. It does go towards showing that those who have pretended for hundreds of years that the Gospel of John was inaccurate, that it was a fabrication, that it was very late and so on, is actually historical. That it talks about places that actually existed, that it's referring back to events that occurred in space and time, that it's not all some sort of theological construct designed to push the gospel message. And it does give them a black eye, those who would stand against that idea. In essence, though, this guy says that the discovery, or I shouldn't say this guy, Charles H. Charlesworth of Princeton Seminary, says that this discovery proves John's gospel is grounded in history. But I want to say that while yes, it does serve to further verify that which we know, it does not prove that John's gospel is grounded in history. John's gospel is not sitting around waiting for people to dig up the Pool of Siloam in order to prove that it is actually an authentic record of the life of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, discoveries like this should interest us. They should be magnificent confirmations of what we already know to be true, and therefore, they shouldn't surprise us. In one sense, we should expect more and more archaeological discoveries like this. It's rather like this. A lot of people have thought that King David, for instance, never existed. That was actually a belief within the historical community amongst many who believed that King David himself was some sort of construct, an amalgam of great Jewish kings who was put there to be kind of an icon for the faith of the Jewish people but was created after the exile. That was actually something that was circulated widely. And then they began to dig up more and more records coming from the reign of King David. stones which spoke about King David. And then they found this wonderful little, it was a cover for a scroll in silver, which mentioned him specifically from his reign. And so once again they went, uh-oh, I guess we're wrong. But then again, was this something new to believers? Was this something new to those who already had the Bible in hand? I would say no. Because we know that God's word is not merely, quote, grounded in history and in need of point-by-point verification as we dig up more of Israel. Then we'll finally have proof that, well, this is actually true. What I want to suggest to you, more than suggest to you, tell you this morning, is that John's gospel is absolutely trustworthy history. In fact, to use Peter's words, it is more than that. It is an eyewitness account of the events that it relates. And I want to build on that point. I want to explain its critical importance and then try to tie in that connection with archaeology and science as the world goes on and develops. In order to do that, I think we need to understand what Peter is saying in that passage that we just read from 2 Peter. So what I'd like you to do, if you can, is make sure that you've got it open in front of you, because we're going to be going ahead and looking at it and seeking to determine exegetically what it was that Peter, the big and important point that Peter was trying to make to us in what he wrote. Now, Peter, in his epistle, obviously, is already discussing, when this passage opens, the gospel message. And he knows that his readers, okay, are members of the church who have already learnt about the good news. They've already heard the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus, and they are firmly, at this point, grounded in that truth. All right? They believe it. They understand it, and they know it. And mark that word that he uses, okay, from the very beginning, he uses the word truth, established in the present truth, as he says in verse 12. And he goes on to say that as long as he is alive, as long as he is walking around, because that's what he meant by in this tent, okay, in this physical body, which he was expecting to put off, he was expecting to die very soon, he wants to keep reminding believers of it. As long as he's walking around, he wants to keep telling them about the gospel message so that, as he puts it, they might be stirred up. What does he mean by stirred up? Well, he says, I'm giving you this gospel message not so it's something interesting, something nice that you can note and say, oh, okay, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Thank you very much, Peter. Now I'm going to go back to doing whatever it was I was doing before you told me that. Not at all. Rather, like the author of Hebrews, he says that this word was given to us to stir us up to love and good works so that we would go out, for instance, and tell others the gospel message. This is a message that once you know, you have a duty to transmit. In fact, throughout the Word of God, you always see that connection, know and do, things to be known, things to be done. And as soon as you know this message, as soon as you believe it, you have responsibilities of your own. You have not been saved to sit around on a couch all day. You were saved to transmit this good news. You were saved to be light and salt in the world. Jesus gives us commands as his followers. Go out into all the world, he says in Matthew 28. Tell them these things. Make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them. We have things to be about once we believe these things. And that's what Peter means about stirring us up with the truth to tell us to do these things. Now, Peter knows that he's going to die soon. The Lord, in fact, had told him that he would die, that he would not die a natural death, that he would be bound, that he would be taken, and that his life would be taken away from him. He was going to die for the gospel, and indeed, history tells us that's what happened to Peter. He died in Rome for the gospel message. So what does he want to do? He knows, I'm passing away. I, an apostle who walked with Jesus Christ, will soon put off my tent. I will not be alive anymore. But what does he want to do? He loves us as Christ loved us. He is a shepherd. And as a good shepherd, he wants to leave behind a faithful account. He wants something around after he dies that will continue to do that good work that Peter was doing of spreading the gospel message. He wants something that will continue to teach the truth about Jesus. Now, verse 16 is critical in understanding this. Go ahead and take a look at 16 again. He says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter there is telling you that this is not a case of once upon a time. This is not a case of, well, these are stories designed to teach a moral message like Aesop's fables. which unfortunately is the way that liberal Christianity views the Bible. Some of them are good and worthy these days, as long as we don't think that they go too heavily against the pop culture. They teach some good moral messages, but you can't possibly expect us to believe these things actually happen. Well, Peter says, no, these things happened. I was there. I was an eyewitness. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I saw him rise from the dead. Don't tell me that Christ is not really the Son of God, that that's a fabrication. Because I was on that mountaintop when he was transfigured, when for a moment the veil was lifted and we saw the glory of the second person of the Godhead physically present with us. We were eyewitnesses of these events. He says, these aren't fables. I didn't make this up. He was there when these things happened. Not only did he himself see the Son of God, not only did he see his glory shining, refulgent is the old word used to be there, but he heard something as well. He heard a voice speaking. Now somebody might say, Peter, what you saw was light reflected off of Jesus' garments or something like that, or, you know, but you're going too far if you say that Jesus was the Son of... No, he heard a voice. He had the Shekinah cloud, the presence of God, that weighty presence descend upon the mountain. And God the Father was there, and he heard the voice. And the interesting thing is, he says that this voice confirmed the things that he saw. The voice confirmed, this is my beloved Son. It's not merely, Peter, that your eyes are telling you that that is Jesus Christ. I am telling you. God's word, God's voice told us that Jesus is the beloved Son of God who came to do the will of God the Father, in whom he was well pleased. He had an absolute confirmation of what he himself witnessed. But he goes on, as if that isn't enough, to add to that particular testimony. What does he say? He says in verse 19 that what they saw in that evidence before them on the mountaintop, that event, that unveiling, was in fact a confirmation of something else. And was in itself, its truth that it was that it displayed that Jesus was the Son of God was actually confirmed by the prophetic testimonies that preceded it by hundreds of years, by thousands of years. What's he talking about there? That where he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the prophecies that were made long before Jesus was on that mountaintop. Now, listen to the testimony of the Scriptures, is what Peter says, because they are the Word of God. Listen to the testimony of the Scriptures, because they confirm also that Jesus is the Son of God, because he did everything that they said would happen. And those prophets, were they guessing really well? Were they able to figure out that maybe this guy Jesus would be born, that maybe he would walk around telling people that he was the Son of God, doing miracles and so on? No, he says these prophecies were made by men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he said not one of these prophecies has failed. They have all been confirmed. And in turn, they confirm what Jesus was saying. The word is trustworthy. Believe me, Peter says, because I've seen it confirmed. I've seen it confirmed as I watched Jesus Christ. I've seen it confirmed, or heard it confirmed, as I heard the word that came from the cloud that descended upon the mountain. And I have seen it confirmed in the words of Scripture, in what I was told would happen. All of these things have served to confirm the word that I am telling to you right now. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot stress how important a point this is and how misunderstood it is today. So many times I hear believers in the Word of God, as well as unbelievers, speaking of faith in the gospel, as an illogical thing, as essentially a leap in the dark, of believing against reason, what does it take to become a Christian? Well, you have to immediately abandon common sense, you've got to abandon reason, you've got to abandon logic, you've got to abandon everything that the visible world tells you, and trust in something absolutely unconfirmable. You've got to trust what the Bible tells you, but only on the basis of feeling and that utterly without foundation. Now, in that way, of course, once they have defined faith in those terms as utterly illogical, utterly baseless, a leap in the dark, once the secular world has defined faith in those terms, what then can they do? And what do they do? They pour their derision on every single concept in the Christian faith. For instance, it is possible, and I don't know if you noticed this, in the media at this point, especially in editorials and so on, to contrast the faith-based community with what? The reality-based community. Who's the loony in those two groupings? The people who believe what they, you know, their senses tell them, what's real? Or the people who believe fairy tales? They're saying that one group is founded on fact, one group is founded on fable. All right, that is what they are essentially saying. So they scornfully say, we have science. We have brute fact. We have logic. What do you have but emotion? All you have are feelings. All you have is this illogical outpouring on your side. They basically are saying to Christians, Christians, you believe a fairy tale. Why should we take you seriously? You believe a cunningly devised fable. That's all you put your faith in. And because, after all, this is just fairy tales, why on earth would we allow it any space in the public square? Certainly in serious comment, in making decisions. I mean, for instance, Christians, you wouldn't expect us, when we're trying to decide a policy matter, to take Little Red Riding Hood into account, would we? We're not going to base any of our decisions upon that. So if we're not going to give Little Red Riding Hood a space at the table, why on earth would we give the Ten Commandments a space on the table? Because they're not essentially different. Oh yeah, I know the Ten Commandments are older, but one fable is a fable. I mean, what's the difference ultimately? So why would we allow the Ten Commandments a role in our jurisprudence? Any sort of foundation? Goldilocks doesn't get a seat at the table. Cinderella doesn't get a seat at the table. Why would the Christian faith get a seat at the table? But friends, what are they doing? They're creating a straw man argument. And they're asking you to buy into a falsehood. The Christian faith is not a faith that is founded on fairy tales. Peter would pull his hair out hearing that argument. These are not cunningly devised fables. That's what he told you. I didn't make this up. We didn't make this up. We wouldn't make this up. It's going to get us killed. I've been told it's going to get me killed. I wouldn't die for a Little Red Riding Hood. Would you? Any of you? Is your faith in Santa Claus so strong you're willing to die for him? Not at all. Uh-oh, the kids are going to ask questions now. But that's the fact. We do not lay down our lives for that which we know is a myth, has no foundation, is something we just made up on the spot. The Christian faith is not a faith, brothers and sisters, founded on fairy tales. It is a faith founded on fact, conveyed to us by eyewitnesses of the events and written down in a Bible, which is not the result of private writers giving you their opinions. Well, I think these are 10 pretty good suggestions for living your life. What do you think? Let's have a consensus about this. Not at all. These are not their opinions. These are the words of God conveyed to them by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, not as they were moved by their opinions, moved by the politics of the day, moved by their preferences, moved by their observations even, but rather they delivered to them, to the people, to you, to all who would follow in their train, a trustworthy account of the things that were given to them. Now, what this means, brothers and sisters, is that faith in the gospel is neither unreasonable nor blind. R.C. Sproul puts it in this way. He says, at its root, the term faith means trust. To trust God is not an act of unreasonable belief. God demonstrates himself to be eminently trustworthy. He gives ample reason for us to trust him. He proves that he himself is faithful and worthy of our trust. There is a huge difference between faith and credulity. To be credulous is to believe something for no sound reason. It is the stuff of which superstition is made and thrives on. Faith is established upon coherent and consistent reasoning and upon sound empirical evidence. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Christianity does not rest upon myths and fables, but on the testimony of those who saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. The truth of the gospel is based on historical events. If the account of those events is not trustworthy, then indeed your faith would be in vain. But God does not ask us to believe anything on the basis of myth. And I hope you understand both of those points. This is not only trustworthy, but if it was not, if these events didn't actually occur, if Peter is lying to us and he is not an eyewitness and he didn't see Jesus transfigured, your faith is vain. This is not, if it is not trustworthy, a faith that will save. Only if these accounts are true do they have value. And that, too, is something that liberal Christianity has forgotten. They say, oh, no, the value lies in the things that it can teach us. But that's not what the gospel is about. Is the gospel sent by God to teach men interesting values? No, the gospel is God's message of redemption, of salvation to a lost and dying world. The situation is far more dire than simply people in need of interesting suggestions on how to live their lives. It is something sent to a lost and dying world in order to extend salvation to them by a trustworthy method. You can trust Jesus because he really did die on the cross for your sins. Not just we made up that story. He really did die, and then his sacrifice was proven by his rising again from the dead. So, how does that all connect with the digging up of the Pool of Siloam? Well, it shouldn't surprise you, as I said before, that the Pool of Siloam was dug up. Jesus really did heal that guy whom he sent to the Pool of Siloam. And you know that that pool existed because an eyewitness and an apostle to the gospel by the name of John wrote it down. He recorded that particular event for posterity. And that not in his own manufacture, not in words of his own devising, but rather he spoke as he was inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit to record these things. Now, the Holy Spirit did not turn John into a robot so that he was completely overmastered and his hand was grabbed and, oh no, I'm writing these things and I have no... No, rather the Holy Spirit worked within John. One writer put it this way. He says the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that word inspiration comes to us actually from a word that is closer to expiration. The breathing out of God is what is meant, theopneustos. The word of God is God breathed. He breathes it out. He said it's like wind filling the sails of a ship, moving it along. It's an interesting analogy that's being used there. But what does it mean? It means that the writers were used by God to record their testimony using all of their facilities, using their own idiomatic expressions, but yet producing a word which is in all of its words, every single one of them, an accurate record of God's testimony to man. Every word in this Bible is theopneustos, God breathed, is what it means. So we're not sitting around waiting to find out whether or not the healing took place because of what we dig up. Just as we're not waiting for them to uncover Golgotha before we can believe the crucifixion took place. Or to find an empty tomb before we can figure out that the resurrection actually occurred. We are not dependent upon these external evidences. Because we have internal evidences that are even surer that the Bible is absolutely accurate. Not only the evidences that exist within the Scripture themselves, but of course the evidences that exist within your own hearts. Because your capacity to believe is completely dependent upon that. You can show a person all the evidences in the entire world for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the surety of the Scripture, for all of these things, and yet will they believe if the Holy Spirit does not change their hearts? My answer is no. The Word's answer is absolutely not. Now, atheistic critics will say, well, there's no way you can be sure of these things without having visible evidence before you. But the interesting thing is, those same critics don't live according to that standard. For instance, they watch TV and they hear about a car crash, or they read it about it in the newspaper. Do they immediately run out to the corner and begin searching for glass fragments in order to make sure that it really happened? Oh no, I can't be sure that the car really crashed unless I see those glass fragments. Or, for instance, they take for granted that there was a Battle of Waterloo, that Napoleon existed. Have any of them met him? Have any of them been at Waterloo, the battle, that is? Some of them may have been to a place in Belgium called Waterloo, but have they actually dug up the battlefield searching for the evidence? No, they don't. You'll find that the things that they demand evidence for are things they don't want to believe in the first place. Now, I speak not as an observer of the atheistic heart in that particular, but as somebody who had one for many years and who demanded a much higher standard of evidence, in fact, an impossible standard of evidence. You have to prove it to me by evidences that are absolutely sure and more sensational. I want God to appear to me physically and tell me these things are true. And even when he does that, I won't believe him. Now, Peter points out that the Bible offers a higher standard of proof even than that physical evidence that would be provided, say, if you dug up the battleground in Waterloo. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, no history of Waterloo begins thousands of years before the battle, does it? Any of them you can remember? I haven't read one yet. I haven't even read one. None of them say that the Battle of Waterloo will happen after Napoleon is born in the future on the island of Corsica and so on and develop that way. And yet, what Peter tells you is that that is the way the Bible records the gospel. It starts out with the prophetic word, which is then confirmed by the coming of Jesus Christ. And now, a historian who would say that in order to believe that the Battle of Waterloo occurred, I need to have people prophesying its occurrence thousands of years beforehand is an impossible standard. Only God Almighty could provide that level of proof. But that's what Peter tells you that God did in his word. So, let me give you a few applications, personal applications. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know and I want you to believe, if you go away with nothing else from this sermon, know that this word is trustworthy. It is sure in all of its particulars, and not because we dig up pools of Siloam, not because we uncover archaeological places in Israel, not because we find scroll holders with silver inscriptions and things like that. Your faith has been given a sure and unshakable foundation by God because he is the one who exhaled it, who breathed it out, who raised up faithful witnesses, eyewitnesses, who told you what it was they saw. And then we're willing to seal their testimony with their own lives. In other words, this book is exactly what it says it is. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is Paul's word in 2 Timothy 3:16. And Christ himself quoted to that effect. Whenever he referred to the Old Testament, he didn't refer to cunningly devised fables, interesting tales designed to teach moral messages. What did he refer to? He referred to them as the word of God. He referred to these events as though they really happened, because they did. In fact, he said things like, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than from one tittle of the law to fail. One tiny stroke of the pen, the smallest portion of a Hebrew letter. The word is so sure that every single stroke of the pen stands firm, stands complete, is in fact the established word of God. Absolutely accurate. And now, in history, again and again and again, the authenticity of various portions of the Bible has been questioned. But what we find again and again and again is that the veracity, the truth of God's word is actually proven in what happens. So, for instance, they said John's gospel was written very, very late. And then what happened? They dug up incredibly early copies dating back to 114 AD. That's very, very early. Copies of that gospel written on papyrus, the Chester Beatty papyrus. And you know what? Same words that we have in our modern day translations. God not only preserved portions of that text, but he preserved the text itself so that we have an accurate and a trustworthy record. All right, so people will say, but what about evolution? What about all of these other things that we have to deal with as Christian believers? People are constantly coming at us and saying, oh no, the world was not created. It was evolved. Well, I have to tell you that in the scientific community, Darwinian evolution is failing. There's a greater and greater consensus which is showing that all of those things that Darwin assured us we would find, transitional life forms and so on, are failing. And as biochemistry, our knowledge in that area increases, we're finding, for instance, that there is no mechanism to create DNA. None. There is no way, for instance, and scientists will even admit this, in the DNA record for a dog to become another species, a dog to become a cat. For a flatworm to become a kitten, in fact. It is impossible. There's no way you can add, through mutation, data to the DNA chain. But was I dependent upon waiting for biochemists to figure that out before I knew that evolution was bogus? No, because I have God's word, which is a sure record. And, of course, the biochemists are gradually, they're playing catch-up. And there is a huge movement, understand this, to stifle that. For instance, intelligent design, which is the hot topic in Washington at the moment when it comes to the creation evolution thing, is having a massive uphill battle simply because you've got now a counter-religion, an atheistic counter-religion, that desires to stop any mention of God from being injected back into the public square. And we see this as a political battle. It's not. It's a spiritual battle. What do I mean by it's a spiritual battle? Well, you remember when I said before that people will not believe even if you present massive amounts of evidence to them? Do you remember Lazarus when he said to Jesus Christ, go tell my brothers, please, please send, or rather died the rich man, saying to Jesus, please send Lazarus to my brothers. Send him back as a ghost to tell them not to disobey the words of God, not to go against the teaching of Scripture, to believe the gospel message. Please, Jesus, tell them, or please, Father Abraham, tell them this. Then Abraham replies to him this way. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's replied, but he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. We hear that hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him. Did they all believe? No. No, they did not. In fact, as they were about to, as Jesus took his disciples up onto the mountain, and he was about to ascend, we read they were gathered with him, and then we read these amazing words, but some doubted. Even in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, men doubt. There is no standard of evidence that will immediately shift somebody from belief to unbelief. That's why you can't talk somebody into the faith. What do they need? They need a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, changing them to bring them to faith. That's why it's so very important for you parents to pray for your children. Yes, you present them with the sure testimonies of God. Yes, you give them great evidences. Yes, you show them where science, where evolution has proven itself to be utterly false, where it has fallen down, and where creation is actually being confirmed by what we dig up. But will that make your kids Christians? Parents, will it? No. It is a work of God in their hearts that makes them into Christians. And therefore, what is more needful even than your teaching? Your prayer. Praying for them. And then teaching them from the Word. Word and prayer are vital to the life of your family. Not just for your kids, but for you. For your own salvation. Now, should we be fearful of all of these modern philosophies and so on? No, because we have a sure word. We have a sure word that saves. This word saves. Evolution or evolutionism does not save. None of the pop philosophies that men come up with save. And therefore, there's an element to this word that is winsome. Why did Peter give them this word? Why was he so absolutely determined that they would believe it was trustworthy, that it was true? So that they might have a record of salvation that they could then pass on to others. R.L. Dabney said this. If you'll take a look at your Sabbath meditation and part of a much larger meditation. While irreligious men explore the facts of natural history from fancied proofs of a creation by evolution which admits a creator, the heralds of Christ will continue to lay their hands upon the heartstrings of immortal men and find there always the forces to overwhelm unbelief. Does the materialist say that the divine deals only with things spiritual? That spiritual consciousnesses are more stable than all his material masses, than his primitive granite? Centuries from now, if man shall continue in his present state so long, when these current theories of unbelief shall have been consigned to the limbus where polytheism, the Ptolemaic astronomy, alchemy, and judicial astrology lie condemned, Christianity will hold on its beneficial way, or beneficent way, I should say. What is he saying? Christians, don't turn aside to fads. Don't have your faith shaken by evolution. Do not feel that, here's something that's coming down the pike which utterly destroys my faith in Jesus Christ. It is a very sad thing when an army on the eve of victory retreats from the field. But that is exactly what the Christian faith has done again and again and again. By giving in, for instance, to evolution wholesale, as so many Christian denominations did in the 19th and 20th century, we gave in to a false philosophy, to a defeated foe. We handed a massive victory to Satan in some regards. It was so unnecessary. Now, a few hundred years, well, not a few hundred years later, even less than, in some cases, 100 years later, evolution is being shown to be bogus, a sham founded on assumption, presupposition that was wrong. What did we do? We retreated before a defeated foe. How senseless is that? What Dabney is pointing out is that all of these philosophies, these fads that have stood against Christ, Antichrist, have again and again been defeated and fallen and so on. And the ones that are raised up today, for instance, the ridiculous Da Vinci Code, they'll all fall. Your faith need not be shaken. Why? Because it's founded on pie in the sky, fables and myths, blind emotion? Not at all. Because it is founded on a sure testimony. This testimony is actually a sure record of what happened at the Pool of Siloam than those steps. More concrete, more dependable, more trustworthy, and more eternal, because those steps will eventually crumble to dust. God's word never dies. That's why I say at the end of every reading of Scripture, you may be getting sick of it now. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what does the word of our God do? Stands forever to eternity. Not one of his words will ever crumble, fade, fall. They are all absolutely rock solid in a way that concrete never will be. They are a solid foundation for your faith. And that is the only foundation that a coherent, a logical, an everlasting, and a true faith should be built on. This word, this foundation, which will last forever. Therefore, put your faith in Christ, found it on the Word, and know that you have built a house on a foundation that no matter what rock, what wind blows, what storm comes against it, what water beats against it, your foundation is firm, and it will never fail, not now and not in eternity.